Your Bibles and turn back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Been able to, with much of the traveling we've done with seniors and with missions teams, to be able to drive to different regions of the country that are pretty spectacular in their beauty. One of those that I found to be the case is that not been to the Pacific Coast very often. It's a long ways away, not been to the Pacific Ocean. And one of our missions trips, we actually flew out and then rented some vans, and we had a day where we could go and drive over to the coast. And so we went and drove over to where the Columbia River goes out into the Pacific Ocean, where Lewis and Clark had finally gotten across the continent and had seen the ocean and realized they'd gotten across the continent, and there was a fort there. And we went along the coastline, went in the ocean there for a little bit just to experience being at the Pacific Ocean. But we then had the trip to drive all the way across Oregon to the other side, where there was there in Pendleton, Oregon, ministry that we were going to help out. And for most people, they think of Oregon and Washington as being very, very green. Lots of trees and very lush and beautiful that way. And that is the case as you're along the coast. But as we drove along the Columbia River, I noticed something rather drastic occurred. Went for miles and miles and miles, and it was green. Just luscious green and that. And then all of a sudden we got to a point where within about 2 to 3 miles, all of a sudden that changed and there was no green. In fact, what I didn't realize is that in Washington and Oregon, in that area, they do desert warfare training for the military. Because it's very barren. What happens is that the mountains that are right along the coast that catch all that rain and provide the greenery on the western side, on the eastern side, there is no rain. And so it becomes a very barren region. And for me, it was just a very stark change. It was almost like, okay, we're in a different place now. Green and then all of a sudden desert. And what we've done in our journey through the book of Romans is come to one of those points. Because we've come to something that has been very obvious. We're talking about something, and now all of a sudden we're shifting to something else. As we've gone through and we started this way, we're trying to remind ourselves of what the message of the book is. It's the good news of Jesus Christ as Paul is preaching this. And you had five S's that we were talking about. That the book starts off talking about sin. We've all got a problem with it. And then all of a sudden, in this section, it starts talking about salvation. And then as you get further along in chapter 6 and 7 and 8, you come to a section that's talking about sanctification. You go, what's that? Living out the salvation that you now have. And then you get to chapters 9, 10, and 11. There's obviously a new discussion that goes on there. It's talking about the sovereignty of God, how He does certain things and allows certain things to happen. And then you get to chapter 12, and from there on out, it's talking about service. What are we supposed to do with the salvation that has been given to us? How does this really begin to play out in everyday activities? And so we've come to this point in our study that we've gone from sin. You know, we've burdened you down with sin over the last few weeks, but that was the idea of the Apostle Paul. To show that anyone, everyone, is under sin. Doesn't matter if you're of all the nations, you're descendant of that, or you're a Jew. It doesn't matter what your religious background is. Any of those things. No, none of those things matter. Because we're all sinners in the sight of God. We've come short of the glory of God, as we're even going to see in this section. There's no hope for us. And the wrath of God, as the Apostle Paul describes, the wrath of God is upon all men. Every man, every woman is under the judgment of God. And you say, well, there's some way that I can pay for this. And the answer is no. One sin makes us a sinner. Just one crime makes a person a criminal. So it is for us. One sin causes us to come short of the standard that God has set. And as such, we're told the fact that we'll be separated from God. That brings death. That's what death is defined as. It's a separation. One day our body will die. Our body will separate from our soul and our spirit. That's the physical death that most of the time we talk about. But the Bible talks about a spiritual death. That our sin separates us from God. And if we die in our sins, physically die in our sins, we'll be separated from God forever. And the Bible talks about that as being the second death. That's the one that's much worse. Separated from God forever. And so the burden for individuals is that if I am a sinner, what can I do? How do I get a right standing with God if I've already failed? How do I get that right standing? And that's what we have here in Romans 3 and verse 21. This idea, as we look at the scriptures, that a right standing before God is freely given to anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's going to proclaim, that we can have a right standing before God in His courtroom, in His judgment seat. And that we have a right standing, and it's given to us freely to anyone who has faith, believes in Jesus Christ. And Paul starts out in verse number 21 that a right standing is available to anyone that's under the wrath of God. You go, who's that? Everyone. Everyone's under the wrath and the judgment of God. But in verse 21, you had this statement, but now. You've had this weight of sin. You can't get free from the judgments there. But now. There are many different passages. You ought to just do some study on this. Take your concordance, your phone, and type into the Bible and type in that phrase, but now. And you'll see in many occasions where sin is talked about, but then here's this, what God has done. And we have in this passage, there's a turning point that goes on. We started off in Romans 1, 16 and 17 talking about the righteousness of God. But then verse 18, it went in and talked about the wrath of God and the judgment of God being upon all humanity because of our sin. We went our own way. God said, here's what you need to do. And we said, you know, we've got a better way. We can do our own thing. And we can do that. But now we move to the righteousness of God. And you say, well, what's the righteousness of God? Verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. What do we mean by the righteousness of God in this passage? As you read through the scripture, there are certain times where it's talking about the righteousness of God. It's just talking about God and His character. That whatever He does is right. He matches His character. That the standards He sets for us, He always meets. He never fails to meet those things. And the promises that He makes, He'll always make those promises and keep them because He's a righteous God. He does what is right. But in this passage, when you see that statement, the righteousness of God, it's not talking about the fact that you can or that God has right character. No, in this case, it's talking about the righteousness of God, the ability to have a right standing before God. You say, what do you mean by right standing? That you're not guilty. That you're not guilty of sin. That the righteousness of God has been revealed. And as you see, that as the apostle has already stated time and time again, that this righteousness doesn't come from works. He says that in verse 21, that this righteousness of God without the law. The Jews were thinking, if I can just follow the laws of Moses that He gave to us, the Ten Commandments, and then a little more broadly of what Moses talked about in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, if I could just follow those things, I can press God and God will let me be with Him for eternity. That somehow I can impress Him. And Paul says there is a righteousness that doesn't need the law of Moses. I mean, what the law does is just simply time and time again show us our failure. And you begin to look at that law and you just go, listen, I lie all the time. I deceive myself. I deceive my friends. Am I violent to my neighbor? Yes, I am. I'm violent to those that I work with. I don't physically have violence to them, but if I had a chance, I'd kill them. Well, so I verbally kill them. You know, we just go through life and we find ourselves time and time again looking at the law and going, I'm coming far short. The law does not give a right standing before God. It just shows you that you're guilty. And so what you've had by the law is condemnation, but now you have justification. There's exclusion, but now there's actually participation in the things of God. This righteousness, you say, well, how is this righteousness displayed by God? How did He make it known? Well, you see it there in verse number 21. This righteousness that's manifested, it's made known. You say, well, who's it made known in? It's made known by Jesus Christ. Verse 21, you see that this faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has the righteousness that we need. Jesus was God who then took on human flesh. He dwelt among men for 33 and a half years, and as He lived there time and time again, it was displayed to His disciples, and they bore witness to this fact that He was the righteous Son of God. They lived with Him. They knew what He was like, and they saw that He was righteous. And so for Jesus, He had no sin. But yet on the cross, that was the point where God manifested the righteousness that was available to mankind. Because Jesus Christ was on that cross, He died among sinners, though not a sinner Himself. He identified with sinners and died a death. And you go, why is that? So that others could have His righteousness. He was a substitute for them. And the cross was a display that, yes, God had to punish sin. And He was willing to put His punishment upon His Son. And by that punishment, the righteousness of God was made available. And as you think about what happens for individuals as they begin to see their own sinfulness, they begin to go, is there any sort of righteousness, a possibility of right standing before God? And what the Spirit does behind the scenes is convinces them of certain things. You don't have to turn there, but in the book of John, Jesus was talking to His disciples and said, I'm going to go away. I'm going to die on the cross, and He was going to rise again and then go back to heaven. And He said, I'll send you a comforter. I'll send you the Holy Spirit. And what His work will be is to convince men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit does this kind of work with individuals throughout this world. He goes and says this. He convinces people of their sin. He goes, how does he do that? He just lays out evidence time and time again for them to see, you're a sinner. And then He convinces them of the fact that there is a judgment, that they're one day going to have to stand before God. And they understand that. But ultimately, what the Spirit then convinces them of is of righteousness. And you say, well, what do you mean by righteousness? That they don't have righteousness, but there is one who is righteous, who lived the human life and never sinned, who was right, who had a right standing before God, and His death on the cross, which was not needed for Him, is now available to all, so a person can have a right standing. And so for a person going, well, how do I get a right standing from God? It's in a person, in Jesus Christ. And this is not something that God just made up. You know, just randomly said, okay, now Jesus is salvation. No, the Apostle Paul notes this, that this was manifested, the righteousness without the law is manifested, verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, by the Old Testament. As you read through it, there's a pointing to one who is going to come and provide a righteousness for people who are sinners. You find this right from the start in your Bible as you go and read about the first two individuals who sinned, Adam and Eve. And they failed and they knew it and they tried to hide themselves because they were ashamed that they had sinned. They'd broken God's law. And God went through and began to manifest and display what the judgment would be for women. It would be pain in childbirth. For men, that work that was enjoyable to that point is now going to become difficult because of thorns and briars. But then as God talked to the serpent, who was Satan himself, He made this statement about a promise of defeat for Satan. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, the first mention of the gospel, the good news, He said this, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and something out of her, someone in her line, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You think about this statement. It's the idea that if someone gets hurt and they get their heel bruised, they aren't going to die. If the head's crushed, they are going to die. And for what God says here is that someone's going to come along and defeat the power of Satan, crush him, even though it will cost him the bruising of his heel. He's going to suffer some pain in the process of doing that. And for us looking back, you go, okay, this makes perfect sense for Adam and Eve. They're kind of going, I don't know what this meant. And you think about what Eve does when she has her first son. She names him and she says, I've gotten me a man. She thinks she's gotten the man that's going to solve all the problems. But you look through the rest of the history there, and as you get to Genesis chapter 12, there's this individual who is called by God out of all the nations, Abraham. And he's told to go to a land that God will show him. And then in the process of God talking to them, he made this statement, out of thee I will make a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And then this statement, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You know, what do you mean? How could someone or something out of Abraham's line bless all the nations? What Galatians 3 tells us is this. This is a statement of the good news, the gospel, because what he's telling him there is that there's going to be one that comes out of your line that can provide a blessing to the nations, a blessing they can't obtain themselves. And you look through as you go from the law, Genesis being written by Moses, and you get into the prophets. You find in Jeremiah chapter 33, the statement is God is looking forward into Israel's history to the day where one will come and rule and reign and bring peace on earth. And he makes this statement, in those days Judah shall be saved and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith shall she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord who is our righteousness, not us ourselves, not we accomplishing this. No, the Lord will be our righteousness. And then you have, even looking outside the prophets to the song books that the nation of Israel would have had, the Psalms, and you see in Psalm 16 a prophecy describing the fact that I will not allow my Holy One to remain in the grave, in Sheol. There's going to be a resurrection, and you get to a little bit later in Psalm 22 and you have these statements of this one who is chosen by God who suffers. And the very opening statement of Psalm 22 verse 1 is this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then you have an account of how he's mocked, how his garments are gambled over. And you just go on and on like this. As you look through the Old Testament, there were statements pointing to the fact of what Jesus Christ would do, what he would suffer, what he would go through, but what he would provide. That he would provide a righteousness that mankind themselves could not earn, that they could not get. He would provide this. Even looking at what Paul does here in the book of Romans, he delights in using Old Testament passages to point to the fact that salvation is possible, and it's possible in a person. And he starts off in Romans 1 and verse 16, the just shall live by faith. Faith in someone, though it's not told right there, but the just shall live by faith. He quoted there Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. You go, Habakkuk. Yeah, he's one of the prophets. Not one of the more well-known ones. But Paul goes, there's a possibility of a right standing. The just one, the one with a right standing, shall have it by faith. And then you get to Romans chapter 4, and he uses the illustration of Abraham. Because he talks about this, that salvation, a right standing, doesn't come by works. Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish nation, no, he believed God. And it was counted unto him for righteousness, that he believed what God said and put his faith in God, and he found righteousness. Not in his own doing, because you look at Abraham and the stories of Abraham, he's at times not a very good guy. There's things he does that are sinful. He lies. He's deceitful. And yet, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so what Paul does, even in the writing of this gospel, this good news, he's pointing out that this is something that the Old Testament pointed to. salvation, rescue, a right standing, and an individual that they were supposed to be looking for. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And so it was prophesied in the Old Testament. So a right standing is available to all. But you also see in verse 22 to 24 is that a right standing is available to anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. You read the statement in verse number 22. It says this, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. That's kind of a weird way to phrase a statement, faith of Jesus Christ. Well, what do we mean by the faith of Jesus Christ? You look at this in the Greek, there's two ways to interpret this, is that Jesus Christ was faithful. He did what he was supposed to do when he got to earth. And you have passages of Scripture that declare this. You can look at Hebrews chapter 12, and it talks about that Jesus ran the race that was set before him. He did what he was supposed to do. And there's a faithfulness about what Jesus Christ did. But that's not what it's talking about, that he was faithful to the task that he was called. No, what this is saying is this. It's faith, and we put it this way, that of, take it this way, faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? There is a righteousness of God which is by faith in Christ Jesus. And you say, what is faith? Faith is a dependence. It's not just merely acknowledging of facts, that certain facts might be true. Okay, we were talking about this past week, that James chapter 2 indicates this, that the devils believe there is a God and tremble. They believe there's one God. They know that there's a God. They acknowledge that fact. Are they saved? Absolutely not. That's not a saving fact. That's a faith that is kind of a factual. I understand that that's a kind of a true statement. What saving faith is, and we'll look at this as we get further along in this gospel of Paul, is that it's a complete dependence, casting oneself upon Jesus as the only answer to their sin, their only hope of any sort of righteousness, a complete dependence on God. And it's made clear by Paul here is that anyone can do this. It's faith in Jesus Christ unto all. And upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. The Apostle Paul says, it doesn't matter if you, and he would be dealing with the Jews or the Greeks. It doesn't matter if you had a background where your family had the worship of one God, or you lived in a family where you worshiped multiple gods and you had different belief systems. No, it doesn't matter what your background was. You're all sinners. And then you have this verse that we oftentimes quote just to remind ourselves that we're sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what you had in verses or chapters 1 through 3, that we're sinners, that we're sinners, that we're sinners, that we're all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. That statement that's made. And as those statements are made, you suddenly realize, is there any hope for salvation for anyone? And God says, just as everyone sinners, salvation, a right standing is available to anyone. Anyone that's a sinner, anyone that's in that category, which that means all of us, have the possibility of placing their faith and dependence on Jesus Christ for a right standing before God. It's not an exclusive thing. No, God offers it freely to all. All who believe, all must come to salvation, a right standing by faith. And so what ultimately Paul then gets at is this, is that a right standing is available to anyone because of what? Because of the grace of God. We don't deserve to be saved. None of us deserve a right standing before God. No, we chose to go our own way, to do our own thing. We had knowledge of God and said, you know what, I really don't like what He's like. I'm going to go my own way, do my own thing. And when we read in the Word about the things that God declared, we kind of said, well, you know what, that's nice, but I've got a better plan. And we all have done our own thing and gone our own way. So are we deserving of any sort of favor from God? The God who made us, created us, gave us life, and we went our own way. Are we deserving of any sort of gift or favor from Him? Do we deserve salvation? And the answer is no. But God, in His graciousness, gives us the opportunity to be saved. You look at verse number 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ and all them that believe. There's no difference. And then verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. I understand that word justified is kind of a big word there. But understand it this way. It means that you have been declared right. Or this, you've been declared not guilty. Because that is what you have there in chapter 3. This courtroom where you're guilty before God, you're guilty. Well, how do I get a not guilty in the courtroom when I stand before God? How do I get that? How do I get that right standing? Well, that word justified means I have a right standing before God. How do I get that? Well, it's by God's grace. It's a free gift. I mean, we have this free gift because we continuously come short of the glory of God. That verse 23 is the idea that we are constantly, day after day, reminded of our own sinfulness. We come up short all the time. And so we're needing a gift from God. We're needing Him to give this to us. All have sinned, whether once or 1,000 times, and therefore have disqualified themselves for any blessing from God. And so we come up short. I mean, think about this. We're always coming up short. We'll never impress God. I remember a few years ago we had a missions trip that we went to Nova Scotia. We went to the other side of the continent. And we were at the Atlantic Ocean. I can remember driving along there, and there was this little island out in the water that was there. And I pointed it out and said, "Hey, look, there's England." And I had somebody in the back that said, "Really? I didn't realize it was that close." I was like, no, that is not England. Okay, we're not that close. But just think about it. Just think about England being God. And us saying, you know what, I can reach God. I can impress Him. And so we all go jumping and saying, okay, let's see how far and how close we can get to England. And so we go to the ocean and we all start jumping in, and some jump in 3 feet and some jump in 4 feet, and some are really impressive and they jump 10 feet, and they're not getting there. There's over 3,000 miles before you get there, and we aren't even covering 2 feet, 3 feet, 4 feet in our jumping to try to get to England. So it is when it comes to the glory of God. We're always coming up short. We're not going to impress Him. We're not going to get a right standing by that. But God in His graciousness gives us a free gift. And justified does not mean made righteous in the sense that you're virtuous. It's that you've been declared righteous by God, not guilty. And think about this when it comes to the righteousness that we're looking for. It's a righteousness without law, righteousness apart from human character, righteousness without even a consideration of the nature of the being that is made righteous, or righteousness that comes from God upon an ungodly man or woman, righteousness that will save a thief on the cross, righteousness that is prepared for you, righteousness that you must choose by abandoning any hope of salvation from anything that you have in yourself. It is the only righteousness that can produce practical righteousness in you. Once a person knows Jesus Christ and has accepted His righteousness, then what you find is that they can live righteously. There is this free gift. There's nothing that you can do to receive this gift. You know, we're getting to that season of the holidays where we begin to give people gifts. And I can't ever remember an occasion where when I was a child that I would go on Christmas morning and be out there and there'd be gifts under the tree and these gifts would be handed out and I would get a gift and look at the label at who it's from and it would say this: "To Keith, from Mom and Dad. Only if you continually clean your room for the rest of this year and that you eat all the food on your plate and don't complain about the green beans and do all of that." There was never a gift like that. It was under the tree. It was given to me without any sort of, "Well, you'll get this if you..." No. That's what it is with salvation. There's no extra things I have to do. God says, here, you don't deserve this, but I am giving this to you. I am offering this to you with no extra strings attached to it. You can have this. It's free. It's a gift. I mean, there's no thing more wonderful than grace. It means unmerited favor or kindness shown to one who is utterly undeserving. Is not merely a free gift, but a free gift to those who deserve the exact opposite. And it is given to us while we were without hope and without God living in this world. Grace is something that's undeserved. We don't deserve salvation. We think about when it comes to this term grace, we're reminded of the fact of an individual who, well, talked about abounding grace. Or we would say that he eventually coined the term amazing grace. What we forget about John Newton is that he was a despicable human being. It's the only way to describe him. John Newton was raised in a home where he was taught the Scriptures. He had a mom who would teach him to memorize certain passages of Scripture, but at the age of 6, his mother died. He was sent to live with relatives who mocked Christianity, and so he was raised after that in a home like that. And what he eventually did is that he went in his own rebellion and joined the Royal Navy. It's sort of like men today that are in rebellion, and they go, well, I'm just going to go join the Marines. Okay, wrong place for Newton to go if he thought he was going to find freedom. But what happened is he lived there. And was in the British Navy, he gained himself a reputation for being one of the most disreputable of sailors. If there was ever a problem on the boat, it was going to be John Newton. If there was ever a cursing that you would hear that was new and unique, it would be John Newton leading it out. John Newton was a horrible sailor, a horrible individual, mean-spirited, exceedingly immoral. He required a reputation of being able to swear for 2 hours without repeating himself. Eventually, he didn't like the Navy, so he fled to the coast of Africa. He had a chance to do that, and he swam ashore and got there and started living there and found out life wasn't all that great there because he went to work for a Portuguese man who was a harsh man, and he wasn't especially harsh in comparison to his wife. This Portuguese man would go away and his wife, who was really the chief woman of the harem that was there, would make Newton's life miserable. For him, he would have to eat food without ever touching it with his hands. He had to eat it like a dog out of a dish. Forced to grovel in the dirt for days. Finally, he escaped from that and got back out to the coastline, waved down a British merchant ship. And the man there eventually found out that he was actually decent at navigation. Put him on the boat there, and Newton just showed himself to be exceedingly sinful with that a second opportunity of life. Because he broke into the ship's rum that was in the boat and got the whole crew drunk and himself drunk, that the captain, when he got back, got so mad at him, he hit him so hard that he flew off the side of the boat. If it hadn't been for someone rescuing him out of the water, he would have drowned and died. On the same voyage, he was headed back to Scotland, and in the midst of that storm, in the midst of getting to Scotland, there was a storm where the boat was breaking up. And it was at that point where all of a sudden these verses that he remembered about sin, about judgment, about Jesus the Christ who died for him. Because he thought he was going to die. He thought the boat was going down, and he realized this, he was not prepared because he was the most wretched of sinners. He called himself the chief of sinners. And in that moment, he realized with all the verses that he had memorized and the like, that Jesus Christ had died to rescue him. And for him, when he came to that point and recognized that, that God would save an individual so rotten, so evil, so cruel, so mean, so violent, that God would save him, he said, that was amazing grace. Abounding grace to the chief of sinners. That's what he named his biography about himself. Actually, what happens, you find this, is that Newton becomes a preacher of the gospel. Was more known not for his ability to swear, but his ability to preach the gracious gift of God and Jesus Christ, and gave his life to that, both in preaching and in song. God saved a man just like him, gave him a right standing before God, not because John Newton was a nice man, no, because Jesus Christ was a righteous Savior who gave him the gift of his life to be saved. Today, the call goes out for you, if you don't know Christ as Savior, to accept the free gift that is offered in Jesus Christ. Don't be like the story I heard on one occasion of a preacher who went to visit a woman in his church. The woman was extremely poor, and the church had gathered some funds, and so the preacher went to the worst part of town, found where she lived, climbed up multiple flights of stairs to get to the room where she lived, and knocked on the door. He's got a gift for her, takes care of some of her bills, and that's what they had planned on. Knocked on the door again, no answer, and so he went back down the stairs. The next Sunday, the woman was in church. And he said, I stopped by this week. She goes, when did you stop by? He goes, Thursday. She goes, about what time? Noon. She goes, oh. I was there, but I didn't answer the door because I thought you were the landlord coming to collect money. And the preacher said, no, I was there knocking on the door to pay your penalty, your price, your rent. And so it is when it comes to Jesus Christ. When people get in contact with God, they view Him as a God of judgment and that He is wanting to destroy them and to wipe them out and separate them from Him forever. No, God is knocking on the door, and what He's saying is, I've got the gift of my Son. I'm offering Him freely to you. You are in great debt. You have no hope of being freed from your sins except with the gift I'm offering you of Jesus Christ. We've had that knocking in chapters 1 through 3 that yes, we're a sinner, but God is saying, I've got this great gift. The question is, have you taken that gift? And if you have not, then God says, you can have that gift today of a right standing with God, and it will be a gift that never is taken away, that when you're declared righteous because you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you'll never stand in the eternal judgment of God for your sins. What a great gift. The gift of salvation freely given in Jesus Christ. If you don't know Him, trust Him today and find the joy of being freed from sin and the guilt of it and finding a righteousness that's not your own. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Oh, the burden that it put upon us in the first three chapters here of going through Romans, where we're faced with the fact that all of us are sinners. We're sinners in our mind and our actions and our will, our emotions. Every part of us is filled with sin. And we thank You for a passage like this that then shares with us that You're not a God that's looking to judge us. No, You're looking to save us, to fellowship with us. It's what You originally created Adam and Eve for, to fellowship with them. They went their own way, but now in Jesus Christ, there's salvation that is offered freely so that we can fellowship with You forever. Lord, if there's one here today that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, they've never come to a point in their life where they say, I need Jesus Christ, and I put my confidence in Him alone, not my own good deeds, not anything that I've done. No, in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, if there's one like that today, that You would convince them of their need to faith, have faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, those of us that know Jesus Christ, may we rejoice at the burden that has been taken from us by the free gift of Jesus Christ, and rejoice and praise Him and share that with others who are burdened down by sin also and are in need of Jesus Christ. So may we be the witnesses, the good news givers of what Jesus Christ has done. And may we lift Him up in this week ahead. We praise You in the name of Your Son. Amen.